Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the first 12 verses. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. May God command a blessing on the reading of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Tonight's study will continue with the curious account of Simon the sorcerer, an event which is recorded for us that we may learn of the difficulties and reversals known in the early church and in these first missionary endeavours, if we can call it that. Let us never suppose that things were unreservedly successful and easy in those days, for they certainly were not. We considered last time the question of magic and sorcery and found it to be condemned outright in the scriptures, and found its proponents to have been consistently at enmity with the cause of truth. These things are of demonic origin, and we can see the same provenance in alleged miracle workers of today. This Simon, however, believed, although his conversion seems to have coincided with the loss of his regular followers and supporters. We saw too that it is possible to believe a great deal about God and about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without ever arriving at true faith. And this was Simon's state. For whilst he believed certain things, no doubt, he was certainly not truly converted. Nevertheless, he was baptized by Philip, from which we learned the inevitable limitations of human perception. We can only operate according to outward evidences. We are not skilled to see the true condition of a man's heart. Neither was Philip. Simon seemed to continue attentive to the preaching of Philip, and yet inwardly we found his old habits, his old nature was unmortified. It was suppressed, but it was not changed. He was infatuated and fascinated by the physical miracles. And thus he deceived both himself and others, greatly to his spiritual detriment. Coming to verse 14, the focus switches for a moment. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. You'll remember that these were formative and transitional times in the church's history. The rightness of preaching to Samaritans and their likely response to it might have been questioned by some or doubted by others. But it was evident that the Samaritans had received the gospel and had been converted. And the 12 apostles, whose racial prejudices had before been countered by Christ's example, were quickly concerned to dispatch some of their number to the scene, for here were spiritual harvest fields to be reaped. There are certain practical lessons to be learned here. For example, it is right that we make best use of our resources according as God prospers the work. Until recently, Jerusalem had been the centre of activity, and there the disciples had faithfully laboured for a considerable time. But now the situation was changing. Jerusalem was full of persecution. Jerusalem housed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that Saul of Tarsus, vicious against the church. Whilst Samaria, away to the north, gladly received the word. So the apostles direct their energies there. We cannot know what God's secret will is pertaining to the success and prosperity of his word. We know not the way of the Spirit. We know not the works and purposes of God. We know not whether of our works shall prosper either this or that, or whether they shall alike be good, as Ecclesiastes says. But it is essential that we are conscious and sensitive to God's dealings and act accordingly, that we are moved by the current of his will. There is nothing worse than to see Christians and churches vainly persisting in some aspect which God has evidently not prospered, whilst they neglect other areas which God has blessed. We can think of examples, maybe. Churches who mindlessly persist in youth work when their congregation consists almost exclusively of middle-aged and older Christians. And yet they insist, no, we must do it. It's good that we keep this going. And yet God is not blessing it. God is not sending such persons as they wished for. Yet they are not attentive to it. They do not see the error of their ways. Again, we hear of companies of mature believers who have been on the Christian pilgrimage many years, and yet they demand a weekly gospel service, despite the absence of any unconverted hearers. This is not God-honoring. This is a misspending of our energies and efforts. It is somewhere between ignorance and obstinacy. If God has closed a particular door, we will push upon it in vain. Let us rather look diligently to the new openings he provides. Jerusalem was antagonistic and full of persecution. Samaria was receiving the word with gladness. And so Peter and John went at once to Samaria. Here we see the Apostle Peter once again at work. We know that the Roman Church places a great emphasis upon this man. They make a figurehead of Peter. They make him the founder and bedrock of the church. They make him the first of the popes. They make him the great original in apostolic succession, so called. Now, we're going to meet up with Peter numerous times in the book of Acts, but nowhere will we find any evidence or even the vaguest suggestion of these things suggested by the Romish system. Do we find Peter enthroned in the Jerusalem church at this time? No. Do we find him to be the final authority, the great figurehead, issuing dispensations and decrees from Jerusalem? No, we do not. We find the 12 apostles and those with them assembled there on an equal footing, joyfully receiving news from Samaria and dispatching John and Peter to give some assistance. Not the faintest whiff of popery here, but two humble disciples in company journeying down to Samaria to render some help to their colleague Philip. A perfectly normal, a thoroughly biblical, an entirely God-honouring manner of operation. But now, what did Peter and John primarily go to Samaria to do? We read at verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, a person of Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion will immediately jump in here and say, well, here is evidence for second baptism. Here is proof positive of a baptism of the Holy Ghost. These Samaritans, they claim, had received water baptism, but the disciples have had to come to finish the job and impart the Holy Spirit. This is an erroneous interpretation. It is not true. The Samaritans, and we conclusively can say this, the Samaritans already had the Holy Spirit. How else had they been able to receive Philip's ministry but by the Holy Spirit? How else could they have been regenerated and converted and made new creatures except by the power of the Holy Spirit? How else could they have received the adoption of sons and the earnest in their hearts except by the Holy Spirit? To suggest that in their experience until now, the third person of the Godhead had been absent, that the Holy Ghost had not been there, is to suggest that these people had somehow been alive without breathing. Because spiritual life in the absence of God the Holy Spirit is a theological impossibility. It is not possible. God regenerates his chosen people and effectually calls them by the Holy Spirit. And without that unction of the Holy One, they cannot possibly learn or receive the preaching of the word. And yet all these things had happened to those believing Samaritans. They were baptized. Verse 16 is keen to point out, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been saved. They had reached this point in their Christian experience. This, remember, is all happening after Pentecost, after the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. We cannot put the Samaritans together in that small category of people which believed on Christ before Pentecost, and so consequently received the Holy Ghost later on. No, they're not of that group. These Samaritans' experience of salvation was exactly the same as ourselves in these post-Pentecost days. They had the Holy Ghost's presence from the start. Well then, what did Peter and John come to do? What do verses 16 and 17 mean? Well, let's register a couple of details. Firstly, that what Peter and John did in Samaria was not done indiscriminately to all the Samaritan believers. It was not done to everyone. They did not, it is evident, lay hands upon Simon, for example, or else he would never have asked what he did. It was not something done to every one of the Samaritan believers. The second detail. Notice the way Peter describes what they gave in verse 20. There he says, the gift of God. Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased. Peter and John went to Samaria to give the gifts of God. By the laying on of their hands, these two apostles were imparting supernatural gifts to certain individuals. Indeed, the situation here in these verses is exactly analogous to what we saw in an earlier sermon in Acts 6, verse 6. Do you remember? They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They were not imparting the Holy Ghost in the sense of salvation. As that verse made clear, Stephen was already full of the Holy Ghost. They laid their hands on them that they might receive spiritual gifts. As that passage went on to say, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This laying on of hands was for a very specific purpose. Namely, that those so touched might receive the ability to perform supernatural acts and miracles, that they might have the gift of God. As Paul said to Timothy, stir up that gift that is in thee by the laying on of my hands. It was, as one said in that previous sermon, an extraordinary way for extraordinary men to receive extraordinary gifts. The power to impart these gifts was something unique to the 12 apostles and to their immediate successors. It does not persist to the present day. Indeed, it is worth registering that Philip does not appear to have been able to transmit these gifts himself, but it was necessary for Peter and John to attend. But let us not fall into the trap, like Simon, of thinking that the 12 apostles worked solely by their own power or through their own virtue. How did they begin? Verse 15. When they were come down, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Before ever they began to lay hands on certain men there, they started with prayer. They began with prayer. Reading through Acts, I've come to this conclusion, I think you will agree, that none of the 12 disciples or those who worked miracles ever presumed that they would be able to do it. Every sign, every wonder that was wrought in this period was an act of faith and must have been accompanied by prayer. Here we are explicitly told that it was so. Peter and John came to Samaria intending to convey these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit upon certain men. But they began by praying that God might grant it, that God might enable them. This then is what is happening in these verses of Acts 8. The people in that Samaritan city had been regenerated and had been saved by the Holy Spirit in great numbers. They had been baptized in the Lord's name. But the Holy Ghost had not yet granted any extraordinary or supernatural gifts upon any of them. But in order for a church to be founded in that place, certain men would be needed. Certain men must be set aside. Certain men must be empowered for the work of ministry, for church office, just as had happened in Jerusalem. Remember, at Jerusalem, all the people were possessed of the Holy Ghost. But 12 apostles laid hands on 7 deacons in order that they might be particularly and supernaturally enabled. And now Peter and John are come to do the same thing in Samaria. I have no doubt but that the establishment of a local church was their objective and concern. Officers for that church were needed. Elders, deacons, to do their God-appointed duties. These men had hands laid upon them and had power imparted to them. And watching it all was Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, deceiving and being deceived. He, in these few weeks, had lost all his former following and all the prestige that he had, and presumably the income that it brought in. For here now were real miracles, not trickery, not illusion, real miracles being done by Philip and by a few other men. And now here were Peter and John, two Galileans from Jerusalem, who seemed to be able to convey miracle-working power to men whom they chose. Can you imagine what effect these things were having on the unregenerate mind of Simon? Just think what might be achieved with abilities like those of Peter and John. Oh, what a money spinner it might be. How people would queue up, what vast sums they might pay to have the ability to do miracles. And if Simon could impart the ability to do miracles,
Well, what a restoration of his fortunes.
That would set him apart from a run-of-the-mill wizards and magicians and sorcerers if he could give magical powers to others. Why, they would all be his pupils. They would all be beholden to him. And he might be regarded as the great power once again. What an investment it might be. How much could he charge to impart to certain men the ability to do miracles? Vast sums, no doubt. Surely it would be worth buying, if money could buy it. However much it cost, it would be a worthwhile investment. Whatever it took to get this ability, he must have it. Even if he needed to sell everything and borrow the rest. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Do you notice that? Simon didn't simply ask to be given the Holy Spirit for himself, in order to work miracles himself. No, no, he wanted more than that. He wanted to be able to do what Peter and John did. He wanted to be able to impart supernatural gifts to others. Indeed, when we read he offered money, let us rest assured it was a massive sum. A sum of such magnitude that he thought these two newcomers would be unable to refuse. Simon got more than he bargained for. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Oh, there would be no deal. There would be no sale. Peter's response scarcely makes reference to the price offered. Instead, he talks of perishing, of false-heartedness, of wickedness, of bitterness, of the bond of iniquity. Such language was, I believe, utterly unexpected by Simon. He hardly knew what it meant. He didn't know how to respond. Much less did he appreciate the seriousness of his spiritual condition. There are various lessons to learn from these verses and the reply that Peter gave. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Simon's suggestion was not only blasphemous, it was also impossible. Because there is no exchange rate between spiritual gifts and earthly currencies. As the scripture says, what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? It cannot be done. A price cannot be set upon salvation. A price cannot be set upon the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the scripture suggests that you can be too rich to be saved. It never tells of being rich enough to be saved. It is not possible to buy our way into spiritual blessing of any kind. This applies on a simple and practical level too. We will not become better Christians by buying books on the subject. We will not become better preachers by paying for theology courses. We will not become better churches by investing solely in the fabric of the building. Spiritual goods must be spiritually obtained. Money is a perishing thing. Money is but the dust of the earth processed and stamped into discs. It too will melt in that fervent heat that is to come. that man who has got through life by his wealth will not get through death with his wealth. As those verses we read in 1 Timothy 6 make clear, let none trust in uncertain riches. And yes, riches are uncertain. Indeed, the only one thing certain about them is that they will ultimately amount to nothing and will avail us nothing in the world to come. There is no exchange rate between spiritual good and earth's currencies. Peter goes on, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now these words, part and lot, would have appealed to Simon because they're words that allude to possessions once again. But Simon, it was evident, had no part in the Christian church. He had not earned his place there, for he was now unmasked. Nor did he have any lot, any inheritance or right to be there. He was not a child of God. He was not an heir of the riches of glory. He was an impostor and a fraud because his heart had now been revealed. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, as another verse says. For some time, Simon had been able to hide the true state of his heart. Perhaps he had kept his mouth closed. But now he spoke for the first time. Now he had conversation with Peter and John. The true situation was revealed. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That which the disciples had previously been unable to see, but was seen of God, was now revealed to all. Simon's heart was unrenewed and unchanged. It was still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What was he to do? Peter is careful to give him instruction and exhortation. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repent, therefore, and pray. It's interesting to register the order there. He is exhorted to repent first before praying. And so it must be. Because, you know, the sinner simply cannot commune with God while still embroiled in their sin. If they continue to regard iniquity in their heart, the Lord cannot hear them. The prayers of the wicked, if we can call them that, are unavailing and are ineffectual. Simon at this precise instant was not in any fit state to pray to the Lord. He must first repent. He must first realize the appalling error of his ways, the blasphemy of what he had suggested, and turn from them completely. The prodigal cannot commune with the Father until he has quit the swine and set his face for home. Simon must repent. Simon must come under conviction before he can pray acceptably to God for forgiveness. And you know, there is a word in this verse 22 which strikes a chill to the heart to read. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That is a troubling word, and yet it is highly appropriate. For the condition of the false professor, one who has lied and deceived concerning this vital matter of salvation, their condition is a serious and perilous and questionable one. Having known the way of righteousness, they have turned from it, as 2 Peter 3 says. They have done despite to the spirit of grace of which Hebrews speaks. If they were to make a second
profession? Who would trust it? Would it be any more genuine than the first? Would it be acceptable to God?
Perhaps we have little comfort to bring to the false professor who has not yet come under the conviction of their sin. And Peter had no reason to hope that Simon was convicted or ashamed. Peter had no way of knowing even if Simon wanted forgiveness or saw the need for it. All Peter could conclude was this: I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here is a terrible and yet fitting description of the false professor, of a person who is still in their sin, seeking only to give the appearance of true faith. They are in the gall of bitterness. Do you know what a gall is? Perhaps we have seen oak galls or plants with similar growths upon them. It's a pustule or canker which grows upon the plant. It grows at the same rate, often a quicker rate than the plant itself. And then if pierced, it is found to contain a bitter or even a poisonous fluid. The sin of deceit, the sin of false profession is like that. It is like a canker that grows on undetected, swelling and distending, full of bitterness just below the surface. It looks like growth, but it is not healthy growth. It is a growing deceit. It is the gall of bitterness. And the bond of iniquity. Oh, what bondage the disingenuous professor is subject to. As one lie needs to follow another to cover up the first, as one deception comes upon another, so a web of untruth builds up and so ensnares the individual until they themselves are caught in it and cannot turn either this way or that. As the hymn writer says, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. How true it is of those who seek to deceive others in matters pertaining to salvation. Such was the Apostle Peter's conclusion. It is solemn to reflect upon. What then was Simon's reaction? What was his response? Verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And I'm afraid to say that his response gives us no cause for hope concerning him or his condition. Look at it for a moment. What is Simon's primary concern? Conviction of sin? Repentance? Forgiveness? A change of heart, a new start? Does he say, pray for me that I might see the error of my ways? Pray for me that I might turn and be convicted? Pray for me that the Lord will forgive me for my sin? No. Pray for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. His only concern is this: the evasion of the threatened judgment. And how typical is this of the sinner? How typical? No real desire for change. No real concern to be reformed, to be altered in any way. They had much rather keep their sin. They would much rather continue in iniquity if only they could escape its consequences. If only they might be spared any repercussion or judgment. Face a worldly man up to the fact of his sin and the condemnation of God upon him and the judgment that is to come. And what is his instant reaction? No, not that he might be convicted of it, not that he might be saved from it, not that he might quit his sin. His primary concern, his first hope, is that we may have got it wrong, and that judgment will not come, and that they will be spared from such an end. His only hope is that none of these things will really come upon him. And notice also that Simon was not even willing, he was not even able to pray for himself. But he asks others to do it for him. He says to Peter, "Pray ye to the Lord for me. You do it. You do it." Again, how many worldly men and women there are like this? Young people who persist in their sin and in their wantonness and in their hedonism, and they say, "Oh, well, I hope I'll be all right. I've got a Christian grandmother and I think she prays for me. Perhaps my parents will pray for me. I'll be all right because I've got the prayers of my parents." Such is the worldly mindset. Occasionally, perhaps, we meet up with unbelieving men and women who are in some condition of need. We express sympathy for their condition, and they say to us, "Oh, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me?" Do they have any real concern? Do they have any real belief in the efficacy of prayer? Or is it just a vain and superstitious hope that they have that it might do some good, that they might feel better for it? Simon, confronted with the magnitude of his sin, can only say to Peter, "Pray ye for me." And yet, it was a futile request. Yes, indeed, Peter could pray about Simon's situation. He could commend Simon's situation to the Lord. But he could not pray Simon to the point of salvation. Peter could not save him. Peter could not pray the prayer of the penitent on Simon's behalf. And yet, you know, there is a vast portion of Christendom still today that is in the same bond of iniquity as Simon, and still think it an efficacious and sensible thing to do to ask Peter to pray for them. Peter, who they elevate to the position of a saint, so-called, whom they venerate, whom they exalt, whom they raise to a position equivalent to Christ himself, they seek to pray to Peter. They will have Peter pray for them. It will not avail. It will not bring them salvation. They are in the same error as was Simon Magus. So ends the solemn record of this sorcerer of Samaria. And alas that it concludes, giving us no hope for his restoration or for the condition of his soul. And indeed, if secular history is to be believed, he went on to form an erroneous sect which plagued the church for many generations after. Such were the diverse and contrary experiences known by the believers of the first century. May God teach us by it. May God, by such lessons as these, grant us ever greater perception in identifying those who falsely profess his name. Might he give us also the courage to deal with them when their conspiracy is unmasked. We ask it not only for the church's benefit, but for the glory and honour of his name. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with an evening hymn, number 881. 881, "This day's sins, O pardon, Saviour, evil thoughts, perverse behaviour, envy, pride and vanity. From the world, the flesh, deliver, save us now and save us ever, O thou Lamb of Calvary." Number 881.
Thank you.
sins. O pardon, Saviour. Evil thoughts, perverse behaviour, and the pride and vanity from the world, the flesh deliver, save us now, and save us ever, O the Lamb of Calvary.
From enticements of the devil, from the might of spirits evil, be our shield and panoply. Let thy power this night defend us, and a heavenly peace attend us, and angelic company.
Was the night dews are distilling, Holy Ghost, each heart be filling with thine own serenity.
Softly let our eyes be closing, loving souls on thee reposing, ever blessed Trinity. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt challenge us and teach us by thy word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt preserve us even in this place from those who would make a false and deceptive profession of thee. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt save such even from themselves, that they continue not in deceit and wilful ignorance, but that they might be granted forgiveness for the evil thoughts of their heart. Lord, we pray for ourselves, that we might be enabled to fight the good fight of life, of faith, and hold on eternal life, that we might profess a good profession before many witnesses. Now to thee, him who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen.